We return this morning to our study of the book of James. We'll carry on where we left off in chapter 2, and I'm sure you can all remember exactly where that is. As I thought about it, as I was preparing for the sermon this week, I realized it's been like 3 months since I preached from the book of James. That's shamefully long. And I thought, how on earth do I recap like what we saw into one sermon as an introduction before I go? And I thought, that's crazy. There's no way I'm going to be able to do that. And then I realized I actually don't have to, because all of our sermons are on the website. Well, all the sermons from James, at least, is on the website, and some others. So if, because some people joined our church, right? So Michael and I and some others have actually started coming to Redeemer Fellowship, and they've never heard me preach from James. And people actually joined us in the last 3 months. So if you have no idea what I said when I preached through James the last time, if you heard it before, you can listen to it at double speed and make your way through some of the most recent sermons and catch up. I'm going to go to some effort to try and orient us this morning. If you've not heard any of it, based on how it goes this morning, you might decide maybe it's worth my effort to go back and listen to all of it. Maybe you say, I'll just catch up from where you left off. I'll leave that to you. So this morning's sermon is from verses 14 to 26. That's the section I began with last time. We got as far as verse 20. That's really one section. So it was supposed to be part one of two, and then I got sick, and then a whole host of other things happened, and then we had another lockdown. It was just madness. So I am going to have to remind you a little bit of what we saw, at least in the most recent sermon I preached, the one before this one from the book of James. But before we do any of that, let's begin by just reading the whole section together. So you can follow along in your own Bibles. I'll read for us James chapter 2 from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed, be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness.' And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." I was thinking about an introduction to the sermon. A question came to my mind, which I suspect would not naturally arise to any of your minds as you read through this section. The question that came up in my mind is, I wonder what you would say would be the second best thing about heaven. What is the thing you are looking forward to second most, if that's the right way to say it? Right? Hopefully, for all of you, the first thing is seeing Jesus, right? Seeing Jesus, being with him forever. If that's not the thing you're looking forward to the most, then you have problems. I'm going to assume, for the sake of the argument, that it is, that Jesus is what draws your heart to heaven more than anything else. But beyond Jesus, if such a phrase could be uttered, apart from Jesus, what is the next best thing in your mind when you think about heaven? What are you looking forward to? You know, some people, it might be the pavement, right? Streets of gold. For others, it might be family members who have died that you get to be reunited with. Maybe you're excited and intrigued at the thought of being able to meet some of the famous and some of the obscure characters of the Bible. Maybe you're just looking forward to waking up in the morning, and if we're going to sleep in heaven, I'm still not sure about that, but hypothetically, waking up in the morning and not having a stiff back and everything that goes along with that, right? Maybe just the absence of aches and pains is exciting enough for you. I don't know. There are so many things about heaven, isn't there? So many things to excite us, so many things to marvel at, so many thoughts to captivate our hearts. But I will tell you what tugs at my heartstrings when I think about heaven. Apart from Christ, there is one thing, one verse that captures my imagination. And Paul says, speaking about the perfections that await us in heaven, right? He says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, for now, i.e. in this life, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, listen to these words, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. What a thought. Eh? See, heaven isn't just going to be a place with glorified bodies, right? We will have a glorified body. We will have a body like Jesus' glorified body, whatever that looks like and means. Think about the things that Jesus did with his glorified body. You'll have a body like that. But it's not just going to be a body. It's going to be a glorified mind and thought process and heart and everything else that goes along with that. You will have glorified understanding, glorified knowledge. Like, what does it even mean? Maybe the best way to answer that question is to say, heaven is not going to be a place of questions so much as heaven is going to be a place of answers, right? That kind of makes sense. That appeals to me, that draws me towards heaven, because as a pastor, such a big part of my job is to help people understand, what does the Bible say, right? What's God's will? What does the Bible say? What does it mean? And what does it look like in my life? That's the kind of thing that Christians wrestle with. That's the kind of thing I'm trying to help people wrestle with. You know what? There are not going to be any pastors helping people understand God's will in heaven. I don't know what I'm going to do in heaven. It's not going to be this. I can tell you that. It's not going to be pastoral counseling. It's not going to be preaching the scriptures to you. You'll know all of this stuff. You'll apply it perfectly. I get to do a new job. Maybe you will have to do your same job in heaven. Who knows? But that's a wonderful thought, right? Right now, sometimes we delight in these little doctrinal disputes and questions and quandaries, and that stuff makes us intrigued. But in heaven, what you're going to rejoice in, what you're going to delight in, is the fact that you will know perfectly just as you are known now. It's important. That should draw your heart, because as old as Christianity is, that's how old Christian heresies are, right? For as long as people have believed in God, they have believed wrong things about God. James, first and foremost, before anything else, James is a pastor. Right? James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and he writes from a pastor's heart. He knows how important it is to help people understand God's will and to not misinterpret the Bible, God's revelation, and what that looks like in our lives. And the thing that James seems to circle back to again and again, the thought that he comes to, is the doctrine of soteriology, right? The doctrine of salvation. How are we saved? What does that look like in our lives? And he's shown us so far, we've seen already in chapter 1, that you might remember, chapter 1 begins by telling us that saving faith, true faith, right, rejoices in the midst of trial. That's the first thing that James says. Saving faith rejoices in the midst of trial. Saving faith also resists when it is faced with temptation. That's what you see in the first half of chapter 1, the first 18 verses. Then the second half of chapter 1 brings us two more tests for true faith, right? We see how does faith respond when it is confronted by God's word, and how does it respond when it is confronted by need? That takes us through chapter 1. When we get to chapter 2, the first half of chapter 2 is just one extended section from verse 1 to verse 13 that shows us the test of impartial love. True faith loves impartially.
That was quick, right? That brings us up to the section we're busy with in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. And as we come to this section, we come to what is without doubt the most foundational test for faith in the book of James. This is where James becomes very, very much in your face. And he confronts you with, what does it mean to have true faith? What does saving faith look like? Again, it relates to this idea of soteriology and errors about salvation that has pervaded the church. Most of us, I think, would meet, there are two big categories of errors when it comes to how we understand saving faith, right? The one I think that most of us are more familiar with is the error that Paul addresses, right? Paul writes quite extensively against the error of legalism, this idea that works contribute to your salvation, that you put confidence in your flesh, right? That's Paul's definition of a Christian. What's Paul's definition of a Christian? We are of the true circumcision, who glory in Christ and who place no confidence in the flesh, right? For Paul, that's the heartbeat of what it means to be a Christian, those two things. So he fights against, think about Galatians, for example, right? Galatians is almost entirely devoted to this topic, but again and again in Paul's writings, he argues against legalism. On the other end of the heresy spectrum, if you will, is an error that we're not so familiar with in Scripture. It doesn't pop up as much in Scripture. I think it pops up a bit more in our everyday lives, but it's not addressed as frequently in the Scripture. It is the error of lawlessness, right? If you have legalism on the one side, you are saved through what you do, through your obedience. Then on the other end of the spectrum is obedience is irrelevant. It doesn't make a difference. How you live day in and day out has nothing to do really with your profession of faith in Christ. That's lawlessness. It's against lawlessness that Peter and Jude and John in the book of Revelation certainly, they write much more against that error. It seems to come a little bit later in the first century, this idea of lawlessness entering into the church. And in our passage for this morning, it is against lawlessness that James writes. He stands shoulder to shoulder with the other men of the New Testament when he urges us to guard against the danger of lawlessness. Maybe I think one of the best ways to capture this in a pithy little saying is the saying of the Reformers, right? The Reformers would say, we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. That captures the heart of those two views. Our section in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, this section divides into two sections, really verses 14 to 19 and then verses 21 to 26 forms the two halves, with verse 20 in the middle of those two sections. In verses 14 to 19, that's what we looked at last time, we see the futility of dead faith. Dead faith is useless faith. And then in verses 21 to 26, we see the vitality of demonstrated faith. If your faith is alive, it shows itself to be so. Verse 20 stands in between those sections, summarizes what comes before, introduces us to what will follow. It really captures the heart. It's a bridge. Are you willing to acknowledge, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And I don't know if you remember this, but when I looked at this section the last time I preached from James, I explained to you that in the Greek, James is being kind of cute with the language that he uses. He's saying a faith that does not work, and a faith that doesn't have works, a faith that does not work, doesn't work. Right? As a concept, it's fraught with error. Okay, you get what I'm saying. Faith that does not work, doesn't work. That's what it comes down to. For your faith to be effectual, for your faith to be useful, for your faith to be living, it must have a visible effect on your life. Doctrine, right? Declarations of allegiance to Christ. That's not enough. That's not Christianity. Christianity needs those things, sure, but it also needs deeds. You can believe all the right doctrines. You can have the most eloquent theological defense for the Trinity and for penal substitutionary atonement and for any and every doctrine you can imagine and still be lost in your sins. You can understand the gospel. You can believe, hear me, you can believe that the gospel is true, that Jesus, God's Son, came to earth, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on a cross to pay the price for sinners to be saved, rose from the grave, and ascended into heaven. You can believe all of that and not be saved. You can believe it's true. You know what? You can share the gospel with other people and see them come to salvation and not be saved. There is such a thing as non-saving faith. And the pastor's heart in James is appalled at the idea that some of his flock might be deluded about the state of their own salvation. There is nothing more dangerous to our souls than a false assurance of salvation. So James, in this letter, is desperately trying to draw our attention again and again to what it looks like to have saving faith. What does real faith look like? How can you know that you don't have the non-saving kind of faith, but that you have the saving kind of faith? You don't want dead faith. You want living faith. You don't want useless faith. You want useful faith, right? You want it to accomplish something for you. Last time we saw that this dead, useless kind of faith is filled, if you excuse the pun, with empty compassion. Right? It recognizes the need around us. You see someone who's hungry. You see someone who's poor. Maybe you convince yourself that you feel bad for them. You feel sorry for these poor people, hungry. So with great compassion, you look at him and you say, man, be warm. Be filled. Right? Just go do it somewhere else, okay? Bye-bye. That's empty compassion. But not only does the non-saving faith, this dead, useless kind of faith, not only does it have empty compassion, it also has an empty confession. Now, like I said, you might be able to say all the right things. James's little summary of good doctrine here is to use the Shema. Right? You might be able to say with every Jewish believer, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Right? That's the sine qua non, the very essence a sentence that captures the very heart of orthodoxy in the Old Testament. Right? That's the confession of faith, if you will. You might be able to see that and not be saved. You might be fooling yourself. You might be a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word. You could be like that fool, remember, who comes to the mirror of Scripture, who sees himself as he is, and then turns around and walks away and immediately forgets everything that he's seen. Those people exist. They think they're saved. They rest secure in their confidence that they are saved. But if you have empty compassion and you have an empty confession, guess what? You have an empty confidence. That kind of faith, just to drive the point home, James tells us, right? That kind of faith, you know what? That's worse even than the faith that demons have. And even the demons believe better than you do, because at least there's some visible expression, right? At least the demons shudder because of what they know to be true. Your faith has no effect on you. Okay? That's dead faith. That's what we saw last time. So in a very, James is a Jew, and in a very Jewish fashion, he structures his whole argument here. He arranges his argument in what's called a chiastic structure. This is a very, very Jewish thing to do. You use parallelism to draw attention to something, right? So you begin and end with the same thought, and then it's like layers of an onion. So imagine you slice an onion, you see the top and the bottom, and you work, end to the very core, the essence. That's the way that James structures his argument in this section. Verse 20, as I've said before, stands at the very center of this section. That captures for us the main thought. That's what James is trying to convey to us. Faith without works is useless. It's workless. It doesn't work. We've seen that, and you may need to go listen to the sermon on the website to remind yourself, but we've seen that from a negative perspective. We've seen how that, you know, how we've seen what dead faith looks like. And this morning we come to the positive side of it. This morning we get to see what living faith looks like. Empty faith is dead. Living faith is full. It's full of good works. So we had our compassion and our confession in the first section leading up to this verse 20. Right? You might say we had behavior and belief. And then James reverses that in the second half. We're going to see that. The demonstration of Abraham's faith in verses 21 to 24 emphasizes his belief. Right? That mirrors what we saw towards the end of the first section. His belief stands in direct contrast to the empty confession of dead faith. And Rahab's faith in verse 25 emphasizes her willingness to extend herself at great cost to herself when she sees need. Rahab is not the be warm, be filled kind of girl. Right? She actually does something. So her faith, her example of faith, stands as a counterpoint to the empty confession of dead faith. Okay, that's a long introduction. I get that. I think it was necessary. You can tell me afterwards, Isaac, you know what? It wasn't necessary. You should have just gotten going. But from this point on, we'll have two-point outline moving forward from this point. First, the assurance of living faith. That's what we see in Abraham, his assurance of living faith in verses 21 to 24. And then in Rahab, we see the allegiance of living faith. That's verse 25. And again, be warned, right? James spends way more time on Abraham than he does on Rahab. So I'm going to spend more time on Abraham than I am on Rahab. Don't get Ed, that I'm still going with the first point, and there's a second one. The second one is shorter. But as we come to our first point, verse 21, hopefully you will see why I had the lengthy introduction. Why did I talk about, you know, soteriological errors in the church? Because this verse is kind of notorious in the Bible. This is the verse that made Martin Luther. This is the verse that made Martin Luther initially dislike the book of James. James, it seemed to Luther, was a direct contradiction of Paul. Paul's writings is what brought Luther to salvation, so James schmames, right, for Luther. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Justified by works. Right? But what does Paul say? Romans 3:28. For we maintain, says Paul, that a person is justified, same word, by faith, apart from works of the law. Wait, what? Now, either you have no idea what I'm talking about, or you've already dealt with this, and you're like, what are you talking about? It's like, it's obvious. But the answer, right, is that James and Paul, as I said in the introduction, they are countering different heresies. They're writing to argue against different positions. Paul is writing against those who think that they achieve that declaration of righteousness. They are declared righteous by God on the basis of their own goodness, their works, their achievement. To them, Paul says, no, you're justified by faith. You're declared righteous on the basis of faith. Nothing else, not your works. James, on the other hand, is countering lawlessness, not legalism. He's writing against lawlessness. And he says, He doesn't say this, but the assumption is, sure, you're declared righteous by God on the basis of faith, right? He's not disputing that. But if you have been declared righteous by God, then your life will vindicate that declaration, right? Your life will prove it to be true. Maybe an illustration. James uses fruit. The tree of salvation receives its life-giving nourishment from the soil of saving faith. But a tree that's been planted in the soil of faith bears fruit of righteousness. Right? You get that. The fruit isn't what makes the tree alive, right? No one thinks that. You don't think, ooh, if I pluck this orange from the tree, isn't going to die because it's no longer. No one thinks that. The fruit is the sign that the tree is alive. That's how we know this tree is doing well. It's got good fruit on it. The thing that kills the tree is when you chop off a root, right? So life, faith, salvation comes from faith, but it bears righteous fruit. You're not saved through your acts of obedience, right? Acts of obedience, that's the fruit. But a saved life produces those fruits of obedience. It's the inevitable outworking of a healthy expression of saving faith. It also helps to understand that this word for justification here, if you're interested, the Greek word is dikaiō. That, Andre's laughing at me. Come on, man. That word has two meanings. It can be used in one of two ways. It's not like James or Paul is twisting the meaning of the word. It could either refer to this declaration of righteousness or this evidence, this vindication of righteousness. It's used both ways. And Paul and James uses it differently, writing against different enemies. So how do you know? Right? That's the point. That's James's point. How do you know you were declared righteous? You weren't there, right? If you're saved, anyone who's saved, there's a moment. This is a wonderful thought. There is a moment in heaven when you are dead and you're made alive, right? That's what salvation is. You're spiritually dead. You become spiritually alive. You're made alive together with Christ. You're seated with him in the heavenlies. That's Ephesians 2. Right? There's a moment when you were dead and you became alive and God makes a legal declaration. There is a moment when you are declared not guilty, no longer wicked. You are now innocent. You are just and righteous in God's sight. But none of us are there for that. We don't get to see that. How do we know what happens? The angels do. They rejoice, right? That's another thought for you. We're not there, so how do you know? How do you know you've been declared righteous? Easy. If your declaration of righteousness based on faith will produce in your life fruits of faith. It's as simple as that. If you have been saved by faith, you will be sanctified by that same faith. Okay. Enough background. Let's get to what James actually says about Abraham. Chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. It's not surprising that James uses Abraham, right? There's a very obvious reason why James chooses Abraham as his first example of what living faith looks like, right? Abraham is the patriarch. He is the father not only of the Jews, but according to Romans 3, Paul says he is the father of all who believe. Right? In so many ways, the New Testament holds Abraham up for us as the premier example of what saving faith looks like. You want to know what saving faith looks like? Look at Abraham. It makes sense that James would use him. James quotes here from Genesis 15, verse 6, a passage that is quoted numerous times in the New Testament, where it says that Abraham believed God. Abraham's faith in God is what counted as righteousness for him. But it's interesting.
In Genesis 15:6, I wonder if you know the answer to this. What was it that he believed? Right, so he believed God. He believed in the context, very specifically, something that God said. I think it extends beyond that context. I think that Abraham believed what God said about himself. Abraham believed the promises God made in general. And so that's what saving faith is, I think. But specifically here in Genesis 15, the promise being referred to has to do with his descendants. The fact that his descendants would be multiplied, like the stars of the heaven, like the sand of the beach. You know the story of Genesis, right? Most of you, I'm assuming, has read it. How Abraham and Sarah struggled to have children. Sarah's barren. Abraham's as good as dead, and not so subtle reference to his inability to make children. If you don't know what that means, it's your dad's problem. But they can't have kids. Sarah and Abraham, neither of them can have kids. Okay? But God makes a promise. Fantastic. God makes them a promise. He's going to give them kids. You know what Isaac means, right? Isaac means laughter. You know why Isaac is called Isaac? Because his mom is so old that she laughs. It's ridiculous. It's a ludicrous notion that she would have a child as old as she is. And she laughs at it. It's a funny idea to her. I think, beautifully, in the Bible, that skeptical laugh turns into genuine joy, rejoicing in God's promise. So I think Isaac's name isn't just negative. I choose to believe that since my name is Isaac. But that's where it starts. She's so old, right? And so we read about these two old people who get this wonderful, beautiful promise from God, and then they make all these stupid plans, don't they? What about my servant, God? Can't he be my heir, right? Can't we do this thing through him, right? He's grown up. He's going well. Let's use him. Okay, that plan gets shut down. And then there's the absolute horror of Ishmael, right? Hagar and Ishmael. And you read that stuff, and it destroys their family. And you wonder to yourself, what is wrong with these people? Why do they keep trying to take matters into their own hands? What are they thinking? But let me ask you a question. I wonder if you know, how much time went by from the moment the promise was made to the day that Isaac was born? Do you know that 25 years passed? No wonder they tried to make plans. When Tara and I finally had the guts of faith, call it what you will, to decide to begin having a family, we thought, okay, we want to have kids. And it took 3 months from that conversation to a pregnancy test that had the little positive sign on it, or two lines, I guess. I can't even remember how it works. But anyway, 3 months to a positive pregnancy test, right? Those 3 months, this might sound ridiculous to you, but those 3 months were long, right? Month and month and month. And only then is it positive. You know, there's the measure of disappointment. This is something that only, I think, people who have wanted kids and didn't immediately have kids will understand. Right? And it's ridiculous that 3 months felt like a long time to us, but it did. Stop and think. I didn't bother to do the math. I probably should have. How many months in 25 years? What is it, 300? On the spot, I think so. 300 months, right? 300 times is it this month. Disappointment. Is it this month? And this month? And this month? And this month? 300 times. That's a long time. No wonder they started making plans. But then finally the joyous day comes, right? The little baby boy is born, is Isaac. It's a day of rejoicing. And God specifically confirms to Abraham that it would indeed be through Isaac that the descendants would come. Genesis 21, verse 12, through Isaac your descendants shall be named. Not Ishmael, not his servant, no one else, Isaac. It's important to understand this background because it informs the little story that James alludes to here.
I want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 22. For those of you with good memories, I preached from James 2, and the next Sunday I was sick and John White preached, and then he preached from Genesis 22, and I thought, man, you're stealing my thunder. 3 months later, it's not a problem anymore. In Genesis 22, God comes to Abraham with a demand. Offer up this boy. Sacrifice this boy, the son of the promise. Sacrifice him to me as a burnt offering. Now ask yourself, how would you respond? Right? I mean, the Bible is full of perfectly reasonable commands, right? The Bible is filled with perfectly reasonable requests that God makes of us, things we must do, like love your neighbor as yourself. That's not an unreasonable request. That makes sense. We don't do it. How would you respond if God brings an outrageous demand to you? Like completely unreasonable, doesn't make sense, it's illogical. How would you respond? I'll tell you how Abraham responds. With alacrity, right? He jumps to the task. If not with enthusiasm, then at least with like haste. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came about, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then the Lord said, take now your son, look at the emphasis, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. There's no question that this is the son of the promise, right? There's no confusion here. Take Isaac and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. There's so many things about this command that just doesn't make sense. It's clear in the Old Testament that God despises the idea of human sacrifice, right? He doesn't want human sacrifices. And if you can get past that fact that God says he hates human sacrifices, but he now demands a human sacrifice, once you get past that, this is a little detail, right? The little detail that Isaac is supposed to be the son of promise. Clearly God tells him it's Isaac and no one else. Okay, so this just doesn't make sense. And it's not as if Isaac's already had kids, right? Little open window, right? If Isaac already had a child, then he could die and the promise could still be carried out, right? Maybe he's in his early 20s, already got, no, none of that. He's still a child, right? He's a boy. Doesn't have any kids. If he dies, it's done. There's no plan B here. I mean, 25 years ago, Abraham was as good as dead. Right? It's now much longer. You know how you and I would almost certainly respond? Probably by just flatly ignoring it. We must have misheard. You know, say, what? Did I hear you right, God? You want me to kill my child? And not just any child. You want me to kill this child, the one who's supposed to be the key to all the promises you made me, the one who's supposed to give me descendants like the stars in the sky. No. Do you know how Abraham responds? Genesis 22, verse 3. He doesn't sleep in. So Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He split wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place of which God had told him. There's no questions. There's no delay tactics. Just immediate and complete obedience to God. You want to see Abraham's faith in action, the works that Abraham's faith produces? Look at verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there, and we will worship. It's not so clear in the English, but the implication in the Hebrew, and we will return. Right? These verbs are linked to each other inseparably. The one follows on the other one. It needs the one. This series of verbs that forms a chain. We will go, we will worship, we will come back. How? Don't know. But I know that's what has to happen. It's no confusing about the fact that Abraham believed still, despite all of this. He was about to go sacrifice his son, and he knew this son would be the heir. He believed God. The story Moses glosses over the details as he writes this account. There's many questions I would have. He just says in verse 9 that Abraham bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Right? Can you imagine that scene? Do you think Isaac tried to resist? Did he try to run away? Right? When his dad comes to him with a rope, what does he do? Does he cry? Is he scared? Is he angry? Is he kicking and screaming as he lies on that pile of wood? I'm a dad. I can guarantee you Abraham was crying. Don't know what Isaac was doing. We know how the story ends, right? Picture the movie scene, flashlight glinting on the knife as it's about to plunge into the chest of Isaac. And in that moment, a voice from heaven declares, "Stop. I don't do it." It's a ram caught in the thicket. A substitute is found. Isaac doesn't have to die. We get a glimpse into the astounding commitment and faith of Abraham in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 17, by faith Abraham when he was tempted, offered up Isaac. It's interesting, right? Not almost offered up Isaac. It's as good as done. So the Bible says he did it because he wasn't going to hold back. He offered up Isaac. The one who had received the promise was offering up his only son. It was he to whom it was said, "Through Isaac your descendants shall be named." Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received Isaac back as a type. Right? Isaac's birth was already a miracle. Right? Abraham was as good as dead. God could raise the actual dead son. I wonder if, I know there was relief in Abraham's heart, but I wonder if there was a small hint of, I'm glad it went this way, but it would have been cool to see Ash turn back into Isaac. You know, I don't know, but that must have been what he thought was going to happen. Just in case you didn't catch it, the author of Hebrews tells us that Isaac is a type, is a picture for us of another son. Right? There was another son who was led up onto a hill by his father, but the other son's father's hand was not stayed. Right? He too was bound. He too was sacrificed. But he died. For him, there was no sacrifice because Jesus is the sacrifice. Right? He is our substitute. I want you to see one more thing in Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verse 12. God said, "Do not reach out your hand against the boy. Do not do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Let me ask you a question. I'm tempted to say, raise your hand. But do you think that God really actually needed Abraham to go through all of this in order to know? He says, "Now I know that you fear God." You think God really needed him to go through all of that? Of course not. Right? God knows the thoughts and intentions of man. So why? Why go through all of this? Why make Abraham do this? Why make the declaration, "Now I know that you fear me because you did not withhold your hand"? It's not for God's benefit, right? It's for maybe Abraham's benefit. Certainly, I think for Isaac's benefit. If I was Isaac, I'd have a hard time sleeping that night. Certainly in the same house as my dad, right? It's a little bit of a relationship restoration probably that has to happen there. But I can guarantee you a voice speaking from heaven to Abraham saying, "Okay, stop. I see that you're willing to do what I told you. I'm sure that helped a lot with restoring that relationship. That declaration is made as a vindication, right? It is a demonstration. It is a public declaration, a public vindication of something that was already true. It was made for our benefit, so that we might know, so that we might see, because unlike God, we don't know Abraham's heart, but we get to read the story. We could see that Abraham's faith is real, that it is willing to act, that it has works, that it will do whatever is necessary, and that God approves of his faith. It's interesting as I thought about it. It struck me. Here is Abraham. He's willing to do whatever he needs to do, right? That is what pleases God. God tells him to do something. It doesn't matter if it makes sense, if it's easy. None of that matters. I'm going to do it. That's faith. It's interesting to me that it is the exact opposite of what Adam and Eve do. Right? Adam and Eve say, no, I don't want you to tell me what to do. I want to be the standard. I want to know what to do. I want to know right from wrong. I want it to come from me. Right? What they do, their disobedience, is the exact opposite of faith. Dead faith. No faith, useless faith, call it what you will. That's disobedience, it's rebellion, it has no works. Living faith, on the other hand, is seen through its obedience, through its work. That's how you know it's alive. At the end of James 22, chapter 2, verse 22, it says that Abraham's faith was perfected by his works. The idea is, this word for perfection, the idea is reaching culmination, completion. It's the intended goal to which it was pressing. It's not like the works made his faith better or made his faith more or added something that was lacking to it. The works simply display the faith for what it truly is. It is the fruit on the tree, right? It's a firm assurance that changed not only who Abraham was on the inside, but how he actually acted on the outside, how he lived. There's so much more that can and should be said, I'm sure, about Abraham, but I want to make one more observation and then move on to Rahab. I want you to notice how verse 23 ends. James, Genesis 22, and it's not working. James 2:23. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Intimacy, right? Friendship with God comes only as we put our faith into practice. You'll never come to know the intimacy of friendship with God as long as your quote-unquote faith consists of nothing more than a bunch of doctrinal truths that you can recite. If your faith consists of words on a page and nothing more, you will not become the friend of God. You want to be close to God? You want to live in experiential closeness to God? I should say Jesus has reconciled us perfectly to God. But do you want your relationship with God to be a living, vibrant thing that actually changes who you are, that changes your joys and your anticipations? You know what you should do? Act on faith. Live on the convictions of your faith. Pursue obedience. Have actual compassion, not empty compassion. Extend yourself for others. Give your time. Give your energy. Give your money as an instrument in God's hand to show his kindness to the people around you. If you do that, then you will begin to experience this thing that Abraham knew, this friendship with God, because you align yourself with God. God's purposes become your purposes, and then you know what happens? You actually enter into a partnership with God. And you work together, and the intimacy in your relationship with God grows. You're not more saved. That's not what I'm saying, right? You get that. But you experience the joy of what it means to be in friendship with God. So much more that should be said. But the example of Abraham's obedience shows us the assurance of living faith. And then secondly, the example of Rahab is going to show us the allegiance of living faith. Right? I said this before, Abraham's choice is obvious. James chooses Abraham because he's the patriarch, he's the father of all who believe. But why on earth choose Rahab? Rahab's a fairly obscure figure. I mean, the story about Rahab is fairly well known, but she's not going to be my first choice for anything. And I think the answer lies in exactly that. The only thing that unites Rahab and Abraham is their faith. Right? They both have faith. Abraham is the patriarch. Rahab is the prostitute. Right? They're about as far away from each other on the social spectrum as you can be. But in many ways, against the bleak backdrop of our own mediocre expressions of Christianity, I think that the example of Rahab's vibrant faith shines just as brightly as Abraham's. You can read the account of Abraham. We're not going to have time to read it now, but you can read the account of how she hides the spies in Joshua chapter 2. It's a interesting story. It's also a story with some interesting questions, right? Questions that are left unanswered. If there was a Q&A, I would have liked Marius and Nico to battle through. Is Rahab wrong when she lies to the king's men, right? They come, she just lies to them to their face. Spies? What spies? No. Be quiet. Is that wrong? Is she sinning? Is it fine? It's a good question to ask, right? It's a question that should be answered. It's not a question I'm going to answer now. We can talk about it some Sunday afternoon. I mentioned earlier that James frames his whole section in this chiastic structure, right? Outside, pushing in towards the center. He begins in verse 14, just to show that to you, by asking a question, what use is it? If someone says they have faith but they don't have works, can that faith save him? That question starts the section. It ends with a similar thing. So also faith without works is dead, right? The futility of faith bookends this section. It stands in the center of the section. The main point, as I said, verse 20. And then the flip, the parallel, right? This idea of empty compassion stands as a counterpoint with Rahab. It shows what it looks like to extend yourself. Like, she shows hospitality. You get that, right? The people in the first section, they don't show hospitality. Here's someone who's they don't have any clothes. They're cold. They're hungry. They're, you know, and you say to them, "Be warm, be filled." Right? That's not hospitality. Rahab shows hospitality. The spies, their need is maybe not hunger and, you know, clothing. That's not their need, but there's no question that the spies have a very pressing, very great need. They're in real danger, right? If they're discovered, they die. But it's important to realize that Rahab extends herself greatly here. If she gets caught helping these people, she also dies. And probably not just Rahab, probably her whole family. Right? So she extends herself to show hospitality, to show compassion at great cost to herself. So why? Why does she do it? Why doesn't she just hand them over to the king's guards when they come knocking on the door? I mean, there's no getting away from the fact they know they're there, right? They knew the spies had come to Rahab. That wasn't in question. Rahab just said they'd already left. Why does she do it? Why doesn't she just hand them over? Why does she betray her own people and help the enemies? Right? That's what she's doing. Why does she do that? The answer? Faith. That's why. We find her declaration of faith in Joshua chapter 2, verse 12. And it's not just that she's a jaded, shrewd, she's a prostitute, right? She's seen the worst of people. It's not just that she's making a shrewd decision. It's not just that Rahab wants to be on the winning side once the dust settles in Jericho. It's much, much more than that, right? She tells us exactly why she helps the spies. Joshua chapter 2, verse 12, she says to them, "Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth below." She understood exactly who their God was. He's the creator of all things. And she had placed her faith and her hope and her trust in that God, their God. And you know what that did? It switched her allegiance. The Israelites were no longer her enemies because Israel's God was her God.
This is exactly the same faith that Abraham has. And like Abraham, her profession of faith is vindicated. It proves itself to be genuine in the way that she acts under pressure. When she is tested, she passes. Right?
Equivalent to the first section, they come there, she realizes they're spies, and she says to them, "Shh, God is one. I know you're God, okay? Now, go hide somewhere. Be safe, okay? Don't get caught. Bye-bye now, okay?" That would be the equivalent. That's not what Rahab does. No, she extends herself. She hides them. She stands in between them and the people looking for them. Her faith compels her to act. And because of her obedience, because she acts on her faith, because of the work of her faith, she is saved and her family is saved.
And when the dust settles, she is on the right side. Her house has the unique distinction of being the only one left standing in Jericho.
She's saved by faith, because of faith. She's saved because of her allegiance in Yahweh, to Yahweh. But her faith acts. And what she does secures, in a very real sense, the salvation of her family, right? They stay alive. For faith to be worth anything, it must be living. It must flow forth in fruit. It must act. Expecting mere words or mere intellectual understanding of facts to lead to your salvation is as foolish as James's illustration of going to a corpse for help or comfort, right? It'd be crazy to go to a corpse. Say, "Help me, please." Why? Because it's a little crass, but it's a piece of meat, right? A body without the spirit is a corpse. It's not a person. There's no person there. It's a dead body. It can't help you. It's what faith is like without works. It's not faith. It's something, not faith. You want to know if you're going to heaven? Let me tell you, understanding all of the doctrines of the Bible, reading every single systematic theology cover to cover 5 times, that won't save you. Memorizing passages won't save you. Listening to every single Paul Washer sermon ever recorded won't save you. And feeding every hungry person you come across, it also won't save you. Salvation doesn't depend on what you do. It depends, ultimately, on what you believe. Salvation comes to those who believe the truth about God, that He is the maker of heaven and earth, that He is holy and righteous and just, and that we stand guilty before Him because we are none of those things. We are not holy as He is holy. And yet, if we place our hope, right, our dependence and trust in Him, that because of the great love with which He loves us, He makes us alive together with Christ. All you have to do is to believe the way that Abraham and Rahab believed. And the way to make sure that you have the faith that they had is to see if your faith behaves the way that their faith did. Does your faith demonstrate itself? Is your faith just an empty confession with empty compassion? Or does it extend itself? Is it willing to act on its assurance and allegiance? We're saved by faith alone. But the faith by which you are saved is never alone. Now, this is still somewhat theoretical, right? If you want to see, what does this look like? Okay, it's like, what are the practical works that faith does in my life? You're not going to have to wait long. We're going to get to that, right? From here, James is going to become painfully practical. He's going to show us how faith speaks. He's going to show us who faith befriends. He's going to show us how faith prays, how it spends its money, how it pays its employees. It's going to get very, very much in our faces. But before we get there, for this morning, since James uses two illustrations from Hebrews chapter 11, it seemed to me like it would be a good idea to end with Hebrews 12, verse 1. The author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the example we have in Christ. Jesus ran that race perfectly. It is because of Jesus that we can have saving faith. It is his perfection. The standard to get into heaven is still perfection. Only in your grace, Christ's perfection can be applied to us. We're thankful for that. I pray that we would have this kind of faith. May we have faith that is fully assured of who you are, that is willing to obey you, that's willing to act, that's willing to extend itself, that is placed its allegiance in you and not in this world, Father. And we thank you for these examples, and I pray that we would be serious as we consider our own lives, that we would evaluate our faith, that we would, as Paul says, see whether we are of the faith. And the way we can see that is by the way that we live. I pray that you would give us the grace to be honest with ourselves, and if we find ourselves lacking, if we fall short, that we would confess our sins, that we would be willing to come to one another and ask for help, and that we would be ready and eager to cast ourselves upon your mercy, Father. We thank you that you are a merciful God. We thank you for your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.